I didn't tell you, he sang too. We appreciate Stephen's ministry to us this morning and look forward to it continuing for a long time in the future. We're going to look at the almost the last part of chapter 49 of Genesis this morning, and then I hope to finish with chapter 50 next week and conclude our series on Joseph. But as you turn there, let me just refresh your memory. From 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first four sons as Jacob gave them his blessing on his deathbed. And as we saw how he blessed them, the other sons are standing there watching and waiting. And that's where we come this morning to the rest, the other eight of the sons, and how Jacob will bless them and what he will say. Before we look at our text, and we're going to start reading in verse 13 of the 49th chapter, let's pray together. We do rejoice, O Heavenly Father, that you have given us your word and that you have revealed yourself to us in it. We thank you for your Spirit who is here with us, who will clear our minds and enable us to understand, who will soften our hearts and make us receptive to hear the truth that you have for us today, and who will motivate us, breaking our hearts of stone and giving us hearts of flesh, that we might serve you with gladness and great joy. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Beginning then in verse 13. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber. Because of the hand of the Mighty One of Jacob, because of the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, because of your Father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lie below, blessings of the breast and womb, your Father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Judah may have been the tribe that was going to provide the leader, but each of the other tribes was going to have a place and special function in the community that would be under Judah's leadership. And Jacob's poem, for that's what it is here, tells how each of the tribes would contribute to the welfare and the future of Israel. Now, the words that he gives of his remaining sons are brief, except for the ones to Joseph, but they're notable, not just for their brevity, but also for the fact that they are somewhat cryptic in their allusion to what lay yet in the future. But the central theme of each of the words is of prosperity. There will be blessing for each of the sons. Just as the victorious king that will come from the tribe of Judah is going to reign over the nations in a time of great universal blessing, so also each of the remaining brothers will experience prosperity and blessing too. Now, the general idea that we have seen in the life of Joseph is God's promise to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. And that clear idea is here too. But along with it is the idea of rewards, something that we often think about but very infrequently talk about. On the basis of the lives of these men that stood before their father Jacob, God promises to reward them. He promises them certain positions, certain responsibilities, certain blessings in the future. But there were going to be different capacities in which they would serve. As is often the case, the activities and the nature of the parent will affect the destiny of the descendant. It is not just blonde hair and blue eyes that is passed down from one generation to another, but often it is character, often it is personality, often it is gifts. That was true of Adam and Eve. They sinned and passed down sin to you and me. The sons of Jacob had lived their lives, and as we looked at 3 weeks ago, saw how that life that they had lived affected the way that their father spoke to them and the blessings that he gave. The present action of believers determines the future portion that they will have in the blessings of God. What we do does count. What we do now does affect not just our lives, but those around us and those who yet come in the future. And what we do now affects how God will use us and how he will bless us. The sons had come into their father, and you must picture this in your mind's eye. Jacob is very, very elderly. He's sick. He's dying, and everyone knows it. Yet he musters enough strength to sit up on the edge of his bed and gather his 12 sons around him. And they come in, not in birth order, not arranged eldest to youngest, but they come in groups. And that's not easy to see here unless you go back to check on whose mother was whose, or rather whose son was from which mother. But the first group that has appeared was certainly his oldest son, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, first four sons in order. But the next son to appear is not son number 5, but rather the rest of the sons, 2 of them, who had been born of Leah. So here are the groups. There are the 6 sons of Leah. And there, probably somewhat in the center, are the 4 sons of the concubines of the secondary wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. And then standing together are Joseph and Benjamin, the 2 sons of Rachel. So Jacob is going down through the sons of Leah first. And as he speaks to them, these 2 sons who are left, Zebulun and Issachar, we're reminded that the gifts that are given by God's grace vary from person to person. Neither of these tribes were particularly prominent in the history of Israel. They produced almost no significant leaders. Zebulun produced 1 judge named Elon. Issachar produced another judge named Tola. But between those 2 judges, there are only 3 verses in the book of Judges that describe their ministry. All in all, these 2 tribes only produce 28 people who are mentioned by name in the Old Testament. Yet Jacob's prophecies concerning Zebulun and Issachar contain important lessons for us. As with each of the sons, the blessing speaks of prosperity, but it also contains a note of caution. We know from our own experience that the good gifts that God has given us can sometimes be used for evil purposes. No matter what your talent or ability, no matter what the material blessing you may have, it is possible to use it for the glory of God, and it is also possible to use it to create havoc and despair and sin. And so it is with these blessings that come to the sons. Zebulun reminds us that you can be well positioned but careless. Zebulun's prophecy deals with the area of Canaan that this tribe was eventually to occupy. It is the only one of the blessings to specify a particular territory. But if you remember, the territories were not distributed until the time of Joshua, over 400 years later. And they were distributed by lot. Yet here, 400 years prior, Jacob says to Zebulun, I already know by the grace of God where you will live. And so I will prepare you for that spot. You will be well positioned. You will be living on that plain of Esdraelon that lies between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Although the NIV seems to indicate that they were on the coast, the preposition really means more that they were toward the coast. If you study further, you'll see that they were somewhat inland. They were not a seafaring people. That's not what is meant. Rather, it means that they would be positioned well for trade. One border toward the sea, another border toward that great trading center the city of Sidon. But therein lies the warning in this blessing. Sidon was a wicked city, and it frequently dragged Israel into sin. Remember Queen Jezebel from Elijah and all the stories there? Well, Jezebel was from Sidon. She had come as Ahab's queen and brought with her all of her idols, and before long, Israel was worshiping idols too. It's a significant blessing to be in a position of great opportunity. But remember that prominence can also bring danger with it. We ought to take full advantage of the blessings of God, whatever they may be. Maybe they are financial. If so, be responsible in the way that you use your wealth. Maybe God has put you in a position of influence. If so, be careful to be like Jesus Christ so that others will be drawn to him. Don't waste your advantages, whatever they are. Don't forget how difficult it can be to be godly and famous, to live for Christ, and at the same time to hear the call of the world. Remember that there is no advantage, as Jesus told his disciples, to gaining the whole world if the price of that conquest is one's own soul. Zebulun reminds us that we can be well positioned but careless with what God has given. Issachar reminds us that we can be powerful, but we can be complacent. To call Issachar a donkey, by the way, was not an insult. If someone called you a donkey or some other similar description, you would be insulted. We think of a donkey as a stupid animal. At least I hope none of you have pet donkeys at home, not that I'm aware of. But in that time, a donkey was a very valuable beast. Kings and important people rode on donkeys. A raw-boned donkey is therefore one that is strong and powerful. And Issachar is pictured as a strong donkey. He sees that his land is good, and he applies his back to his burden willingly. This pictures a powerful people who live in a relatively sheltered and safe, relaxed life. They enjoyed their resting place. And a survey of the Old Testament shows us the great strength that was characteristic of Issachar's descendants. When Deborah and Barak rallied the troops to fight against the king of Canaan in Judges chapter 5, the tribe of Issachar was first to respond. And when we look at the lists of able-bodied men in the census, in Numbers, and in 1 Chronicles, we see that Issachar has a disproportionate number of fighting men amongst their tribe. They were always there. When the call went out to protect and defend Israel, Issachar was there with their weapons and their valor. They were a powerful tribe. But in spite of their power, this tribe was also complacent. They lacked ambition. Because Issachar is pictured here as lying down between two saddlebags. Now, depending on your translation, you may have one of four or five different suggestions of translation here. It doesn't really matter which one you pick. Because the picture is of a tribe that is so content that they fail to exert themselves as they should. As a result, Jacob says, a time will come for you, Issachar, when you will have to bend your shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Issachar was located in a place where they were frequently invaded, and eventually they were invaded and destroyed by the Assyrian armies. Issachar learned that even though they were powerful, that their complacency would be their downfall. I think the lesson is that diligent effort and hard work never stop for God's people. Rather than lying down, as Issachar did, we ought to press on in God's service throughout our whole life. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Philippians, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote that. He could easily have said, well, it looks like my time is done and I can sit back and relax now while someone else picks up the burden. Young Timothy and Titus, they're certainly qualified and they can now take up where I've left off. But Paul didn't say that. He never retired. He pressed on to the very end until God called him home to heaven. The last two sons of Leah remind us that our gifts will vary in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the next group that stands there are the sons of the concubines. Now, these four could have been feeling rather unimportant and inferior by this time. They had already listened to six of their brothers receive blessings, and they began to think, what will he say to us? They were the sons who had been born not to Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives, but to the wives' servants, the concubines, we call them, or sometimes secondary wives. It was the custom in that time that children born to a servant became legally the children of one of the true wives. So they were not illegitimate in the sense that society would look down upon them. Yet to be born of a concubine was not quite the same thing as to be born of a wife. And so Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali, they may have been wondering if they were going to even be included in the blessing. What Jacob says to them is certainly brief, but you noticed as we read it, it's also positive. For Jacob knew that among his descendants, there was going to be no distinction made between the children of the free women and the children of the servants. Each of his sons had their divinely appointed place. So, as we say with the first two sons, gifts vary, so we say of these four, everyone is gifted. No one is left out. It's the same in the church. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Paul writes, bond nor free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So there ought to be no feeling of inferiority in the Church of Jesus Christ. You ought not to glance over your shoulder or through the corner of your eye to the one sitting near you and think they have so many more gifts than I do that I don't have to do anything. They are so much more qualified than I that I'm ashamed, embarrassed, even to volunteer for that position. But Christ reminds us that we are all gifted. Our gifts vary, but each one has been given a responsibility by God. We are all in the place that God wants us to be. We are in the place where God wants us to serve. And we've been equipped with just exactly what we need to do what he wants us to do. Well, let's look quickly at these four sons. The first is Dan. From Dan we learn that you can be privileged but conceited. Now, Jacob's words to Dan, I think, include the next three sons too. Dan is the one who will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, verse 16. You see, these brothers are going to be included. They are not going to be secondary sons. They are going to be part and parcel of what God is going to accomplish. They are given high hope with these words. Although Dan would be smaller than the other tribes, his calling was going to be to help his fellow tribes against the oppression of a mighty enemy. Dan, who had been born of a concubine and not as privileged as the others, was going to help other people gain their rights. God in his grace often uses us in ways that we would not expect. He provides us with opportunities based on our past, based on our upbringing, based on our experience to be used by him. Now the image that's given here in verse 17 explains exactly how this is going to happen. As a snake can strike at the legs of a horse and so cause that powerful animal to throw its rider, so Dan is going to be able to exert himself in the same way. Israel was going to be a minority in Canaan, and Dan was going to be one of the smaller tribes. But by the power of God, Dan was going to be victorious over others that seemed more powerful. Yet on the downside, the tribe of Dan was the first to set up false idols and to worship them. These characteristics are all bound up together in one person, providing justice, overcoming powerful foes, and even the worship of false gods. And that person is the most famous of the descendants of the tribe of Dan, Samson, from the book of Judges. Samson embodied both the privilege and the conceit that were given to Dan. He was given great responsibility as a judge to rule over Israel, to rescue Israel from the Philistines. But Samson was proud and his proud brought him to his knees, brought him to defeat. His eyes were torn out. He was imprisoned, and he suffered because of his pride. We ought to be warned by Dan's sin, by the sin of Samson in particular, not to make false idols out of anything, whether it be our privilege, our abilities, or even another person. We must always be faithful followers of our Savior, humbly looking to him throughout our lives. Privilege can sometimes result in conceit. The next son is Gad, and we see of him that he is persevering, but he's conflicted. Jacob tells Gad that he is going to be raided by marauding bands, but that he will fight valiantly. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, Gad was located on the east side of the Jordan River. They were exposed on that eastern side to all sorts of attacks from the deadliest enemies of Israel, the tribes, nations of Ammon and Moab. And we read of several attacks throughout the Old Testament. But we also read words of praise for these valiant men. First Chronicles says that they were able to handle shield and spear. They were persevering in the attacks that came upon them. But the people of Gad had chosen a dangerous land east of the Jordan. When the Israelites had come up from Egypt, they had crossed over the Jordan from the eastern side. And as they had defeated their enemies there, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had decided to stay on the eastern side. It was a wonderful land. There were large, sweeping pastures, and they had many flocks. And it was a pleasant place. It was called Gilead. That name itself becomes an adjective to describe something that's pleasant. We have that old hymn, "There is a balm in Gilead that soothes the sin-sick soul." And so Gad had chosen to stay on the eastern side, but that land had dangers. There was frequent warfare. You see, we need to be reminded of trusting in our own judgment as to where we should live, of how we should spend or use our inheritance. It's hard to choose wisely. It's wiser to let God choose for you. Persevering yet conflicted, wanting their own way rather than seeking God's choice. The third son is Asher. He is one who is prosperous, but he is contemptuous as well. Asher was actually located on the seacoast, and he profited from that trade. He also profited from the extraordinary fertility of the coastal soil there on the western side of the mountains. There was abundant rainfall, and that area of Palestine is still the most fertile today. Asher means happy or fortunate. And in material things, the inheritance of this tribe was more abundant than any of the other tribes. But there is danger in abundance. And in the days of the judges, this tribe was so concerned for its luxury that when the people of Zebulun and Naphtali were busy fighting Israel's enemies, Asher stayed home. Yet even in Asher, there remained a remnant of those that feared the Lord, who were waiting for his salvation. And one of those was Anna, the prophetess, who shows up early in the life, the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. She had been a widow and had waited till the age of 84 for God to reveal his son. And as Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple for his circumcision, Anna is there to receive him and to hold the infant Jesus and to welcome him. Even in spite of sinfulness, even in spite of missing God's best, God in his grace still keeps a remnant of those who are faithful to him. The fourth of the sons of the concubines is Naphtali. We find that Naphtali is proficient, but he is cautious. And the figure used to describe Naphtali is that of a deer. That would imply swiftness and skill in escape and self-defense. Naphtali was to be a mountain people. But the very specific point of this oracle by Jacob is that Naphtali is going to be a messenger who carries a message of victory. The image again here is of a deer who let loose swiftly and with great agility escapes his enemies. And then also that verb let loose implies that a message is being sent. So we have here the idea of Naphtali being let loose to convey a great message of victory. Now, the only prominent person from the tribe of Naphtali in the whole Bible is a man named Barak, who I already mentioned. Deborah was a judge of Israel, and when the king of Canaan had invaded, she called to Barak to raise up an army from the tribe of Naphtali and to lead all the armies in fight against Jabin, the king of Canaan. But when she commanded Barak with the very words of God, Barak said no. He was very cautious. He refused to agree unless Deborah would go with him. Now, there was a great victory brought about by the armies led by Deborah and Barak. But the result was that Barak did not receive any of the honor for the victory. For the king, Jabin of Canaan, was killed in his sleep by another woman named Jael, who very quickly and effectively nailed Jabin to the ground with a tent peg through his head. Barak and Deborah wrote the great song that is there in Judges chapter 5, a song of God's deliverance, and it is indeed beautiful words as it rejoices in God's work. But in the end, the credit went to Jael, not to Barak. Proficient, skilled in war and in beautiful words, but so cautious that he missed out on what God might have done through him. There are gifts, many gifts, different gifts, and they're given to each and every one that's part of God's family. But that brings us to the third group of brothers, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. It reminds us that God gives ultimate blessing and victory to those who patiently endure persecution and opposition. Now, Joseph has been the center of his father's blessing for two or three chapters now, and yet still, Jacob is not done with his favorite chosen son. And we see in Joseph that it is possible to be preeminent, but to be challenged. As might be expected, Jacob treats this son more lavishly than the others. He takes up the promise of fruitfulness from the name of Ephraim, and he lavishes prosperity and blessing on Joseph's tribes. Spurgeon says here, "The blessing which Jacob pronounced upon Joseph was infinite in extent. He seems to ransack heaven and earth in order to express the desire of his soul and what he knew as a prophet to be the purpose of God." Joseph receives so much, we're almost embarrassed as we read. The others are standing there, and some of them have only gotten two lines, a couple of little statements, and Jacob pours out his blessing on Joseph. He is described not as a son, but as a fruitful bough, and the picture is that of a vine by a well that is so blessed that it extends up over the wall of the property. He is healthy and fruitful. But his prosperity spurs attacks from his enemies. They are bitter toward him. They shoot their arrows at him and they hate him. Now in the Bible, arrows can be literal arrows or they can be figurative, meaning malicious words. And probably both are in mind here. But what's clear is that people are trying to destroy Joseph's prosperity. The envy of his brothers that began this whole account of Joseph is not over. In fact, it extends on into the future. And Joseph would be able to resist these attacks only because the God of his father would save him and bless him. It's at this point that Jacob begins to describe God for his son, Joseph. Maybe appropriately so, as we look back and realize that Joseph seems to have been the only one of the 12 sons who had anything to do with Jacob's God. The first description of God is in the expression, "from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob." And the image of the hands of the Lord is frequent in passages of judgment and deliverance. And it's strengthened here by the term mighty one. This title speaks of how powerful God is. And you remember that as we looked at the life of Joseph, Joseph would often acknowledge that his power, his abilities, his usefulness came from God alone. This God who defends Joseph is a shepherd who is able to lead and defend his people. He is also the stone, the rock of Israel. That is the one who is stable and unchanging. And he is the God of your father. A description that reminds us of the ancestral calling and the promised blessings. Finally, he is described as the Almighty. Here's the secret to Joseph's fruitfulness. If you've missed it after all these weeks, and this is number 15, if you've missed it, the secret is not Joseph. It's not that he's chosen by his father. It's not that he's incredibly gifted. It's not that he's very useful and faithful and all of those other things. But the secret of Joseph's fruitfulness is that he trusts in God, who is powerful, who is mighty, who is strong and stable, and who alone is able to give him all the things that he needs. Without the help of God, Joseph would have just been another prisoner in an Egyptian jail. And without God's help, his descendants wouldn't make it any further either. Joseph reminds us that it's possible to be preeminent, but that you will always be challenged. The last son, the youngest, appropriately so, is Benjamin. And Benjamin teaches us the lesson that it is possible to be prominent, but to be cruel. After these magnificent words used to bless Joseph, this prophecy about Benjamin seems rather insignificant. He was the smallest of the tribes, but achievement does not depend upon one's size. The people of Benjamin would be bold and strong and ferocious, and they would achieve great victories over their enemies. Like Judah, Benjamin is compared to an animal, specifically a wolf. Benjamin the wolf is to be fierce, always ready to take up weapons in God's cause. Although he would be small, he would be a prominent tribe, and he would be filled with leaders. The Old Testament bears witness to 101 notable descendants of Benjamin. Compared with just a few from the others, there are 101 Benjamites mentioned. Ehud, the second of the judges, Saul, Israel's first king, Mordecai and Esther in the Old Testament book of Esther. And the boldness and courage of these and many others of the tribe of Benjamin turned the tide of oppression and brought victory and peace to Israel. But the greatest of all Benjamites, at least in my opinion, is the Apostle Paul of the tribe of Benjamin. One who was, yes, prominent. Remember he says, I was an Israelite of the Israelites, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. But he was cruel, wasn't he? He attacked the church. He killed Christians. He hauled them off to prison because of their trust in Jesus Christ. He evidenced both of the extremes of the gift to the tribe of Benjamin. And that reminds us that we are not stuck with these things because God changed Saul's heart. He turned him into the Apostle Paul. His zeal was turned toward spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. His cruelty into compassion for others who were lost. And God, in blessing through the apostle, brought the gospel to the Gentile world. Time doesn't allow us to look at the negative side of Benjamin's prominence. In the book of Judges, though, we do read of a dark time in Israel's history where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it was during that time that Benjamin was so cruel and wicked that all of the other tribes rose up against him and so effectively slaughtered the tribe that there were only 600 males left in the tribe of Benjamin. By God's grace and intervention, the tribe was not destroyed, but was preserved. Again, God's grace goes beyond what we can understand, because God had a man named Saul, who was to be the Apostle Paul, who had yet to be born. And if the tribe of Benjamin is totally destroyed, the apostle won't come. You see, God works in mysterious ways to perform his wonders. We ought not to question but rejoice. Verse 28 reads literally this. He blessed them, each according to his blessing. He blessed them. You see, all the sons of Jacob were blessed to carry on the Abrahamic covenant. They became founders of tribes that went up out of Egypt over 400 years later. All of the seed of Abraham. And in this sense, this oracle, this poem of Jacob can be called a blessing, even though it appears that some are almost lightly passed over, while others are elevated to leadership and given double blessing. Joseph and Judah come to the fore, as we might have expected from the story. Joseph receives a double portion, so that his sons Ephraim and Manasseh will have equal share with the other brothers. And out of the promises given to Abraham, kingship is reserved for Judah. The various promises here are channeled to specific tribes or spread out, but all share in some way in the blessing that God had given. Behind the imagery that's here, the imagery of the defeat of enemies and of great prosperity, I believe lies the picture of the Garden of Eden, paradise lost. The focus of Jacob's words have been the promise that when the one comes to whom the kingship truly belongs, there will once again be peace and prosperity, the peace and prosperity that God had intended when he put Adam and Eve in the garden. Throughout the history of the world, the entire Old Testament, the history of man, has been an attempt to get back into the garden, to be back in the presence of God, in the midst of his blessing. And man has tried everything from storming the walls to demanding his rights and privilege to saying that he was qualified, that he was worthy, forgetting that to get back into the garden requires the permission and the work of God himself. The brothers are told that, yes, the garden will be opened again. It will be opened through the work of the Promised One. Now, look again back with me at verse 18. It sits in the middle of these prophecies, and even as I read it, I tried to set it out for you. It reads this, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord." It seems out of place. It intrudes. Why does Jacob speak these words in the middle of speaking to his sons? But it seems that they demonstrate for us that in the future destiny of the sons is embodied the hope, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. That hope of future prosperity and freedom from enemies is to be found in the great deliverer who is to come. Now, this statement in itself doesn't imply faith in a specific deliverer. But don't forget that only 8 verses prior, as he has spoken to Judah, Jacob had said those words. He had spoken of the coming one. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs." And when Jacob spoke of deliverance and salvation, the word he used was actually the Hebrew name for Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, if you want to put it into English. It means Jehovah saves. Now, this is the first use of the word salvation in the Bible. And I think it is not a stretch at all to say that Jacob was expecting a personal deliverer who would come and he would bring salvation and blessing to God's people in God's appointed time. He was waiting for this one, just as all the Old Testament saints had waited, from Adam all the way to the aged Simeon, who by the grace of God held the infant Christ in his arms and rejoiced. Jacob knew God's promises and purpose. God was going to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. And he understood that when this promised one finally came, that he was going to bring salvation and blessing to the whole world, not just to the tribes of Israel. Today, you and I look back to Christ, much as the Old Testament saints looked forward to him. We know who Christ is. We know him by name, and maybe sometimes we're almost so familiar with him that we neglect him. However, we are called to look forward to his second coming. Jacob's cry of personal faith, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord," can be our cry today. For we, in the words that are there at the end of Revelation, would say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We look forward to the coming of our King, who will bring this reign, this golden reign that Jacob's described to his sons, this time of freedom from sin and our enemies, and great blessing and prosperity, not in material things necessarily, but rather in the blessing of God's presence, of his grace and mercy to us by his Spirit. We can shout with Jacob, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord," with confidence, because we can look back and see what Christ has already done. He has come and saved us. He has come to pay the price for sin. He's been resurrected from the dead that he might give us new life. And now we await his coming again. We await his coming to finally rid this world once and for all of its sin and its wickedness, to finally put the last seal upon Satan and his cohorts and seal the doors of hell for eternity. We look forward to that time when we too will experience the blessings. As the brothers stood huddled around their dying father, he was not really offering them much in the sense that they could walk away saying, I've inherited X number of dollars, or the house by the beach, or a bunch of cattle or sheep. That wasn't what this was all about. But as they walked away, they had this promise of a hope for their future. Not just for themselves, not just so that they could live their elderly years in ease, but for their children and their grandchildren and even for the entire world. For in Jacob's words is the gospel, the promise of a deliverer, the promise of blessing. God has given to us Jesus Christ. He has made us his people. He has given us gifts to each and every one. And he has promised as we are faithful with those gifts, so we will be rewarded and blessed and useful in his kingdom. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this morning and for these things that we have seen and heard. We pray for your Spirit to continue to teach us in the days and hours to come, that you might work in us that which is pleasing to you. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.